Would you please stand with me as we begin reading our passage tonight, beginning in verse 33 and on to the end of the chapter. It says, Joseph, of course, is speaking here to Pharaoh after he has interpreted his dream, and he said, "Now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine." The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials, and so Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all of my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." And then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt." And Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. And during the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. And Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. And Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." And the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. And when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. And then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." And when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we look to your word that you would teach us, you would guide us, instruct us, Lord, that our lives, Lord, might be based upon your counsels and your wisdom and not on the ever-changing thoughts and philosophies and opinions of men. Let us, Lord, be firmly established in your way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In our study last week of the first half of this chapter, we saw how Joseph was lifted up out of prison and brought into the presence of Pharaoh in the hopes that he could interpret the two dreams that Pharaoh had. And by God's grace, the meaning of those dreams were revealed to Joseph. It was that there were going to be 7 years of superabundant harvests. And these good years would be followed by 7 years of severe famine, which he said would ravage the land of Egypt as well as the surrounding nations, which would have included the land of Canaan or Palestine, along with lands to the south, Numidia and even probably Ethiopia and the areas to the east, Libya and so forth, which also often become subject to these kind of famines. Basically, it would create as far as they were concerned, a worldwide famine, although we would say it would be in that region of the world, so that there would become an extreme shortage of food for all the peoples of those surrounding lands. Historically, Egypt has always been known as the breadbasket, and that was really true up until very modern times. In fact, one of the reasons that the Romans eventually invaded and took over Egypt was because they depended so much upon it for their own bread supplies. And that was characteristic of the ancient world. So it won't be surprising when we get into the next chapter to find that people are coming from all these far-flung regions to go to Egypt to find food. Finally, we find in the text that the Lord revealed not only the meaning of the dream, but also the action that should be taken. That was not part of the dream, but it was part of the basically interpretation and the action that was to be taken as given by Joseph to Pharaoh when this severe famine hit the land. Again, that he should find someone who was wise and discerning to put in charge of the business of really preparing for the famine that was going to come. Well, critics of the Bible have often liked to point out that the story of Joseph is an example of what they call myth-making. In other words, they say this is unreasonable to think that a slave would be promoted to such a position of power and authority. In other words, they're basically asserting that the story is so fantastic it couldn't possibly be a true account. Well, last week I pointed out that, in fact, in terms of historical information that we have of this time period, that the events that are described here coincide perfectly with what we know to be the facts of the story of Joseph's life. But there's also additional information from ancient Egypt that helps to parallel these events. In other words, when we look at the cultural, social dynamics of the world that's described, it's one of the ways that students of textual histories, they call it textual criticism, try to validate whether something is really truly written in the time frame in which it claims to have been written. In other words, if they describe customs and practices that developed at a later period in time, it's obvious that it was not written when it claims to have been written. But as we look at the story of Joseph, we find, in fact, that the world that Joseph describes and is described in the text here is exactly the one that we know through archaeology was what existed in his time. In fact, one writer noted, he said, doubt was once cast on the possibility of a mere Canaanite slave's promotion to high honors in Egypt. But archaeology has discovered many striking parallels. Thus, Meri-Ra, a Canaanite, became the armor-bearer to Pharaoh. Ben-Matana, also a Canaanite, was raised to the important office of interpreter. Yankhamu, a Semite, actually became deputy to Amenhotep III with charge over the granaries of the Delta, and there are many other examples. And still another historian notes, he says the selling of Joseph in slavery to Potiphar is paralleled by many records of Khan Amu, which was the Egyptian way of describing Canaan, of Canaanite slaves. The names Potiphar, Zaphnath-Paaneah, Asenath, and so on are genuine Egyptian formations, though their precise meaning is still in doubt. Ankle-length examples of the coat of many colors. A coat of many colors is really, he goes on to say, a mistranslation of the Hebrew chentanath pasim, which means a long garment with sleeves. But many-colored was a true description of such garments nevertheless. Well, these are found in pictures of Semitic visitors to Egypt. The magicians of the story are frequently mentioned on the monuments. The signet ring, the vesture of fine linen, the gold chain about Joseph's necks are all in accordance with the custom. The office of merper or major domo to the pharaoh held by Joseph is often honorably mentioned on the inscriptions, and reference to disastrous famines and the feeding of hungry suppliants are also there as well. The bottom line is that there's a great deal of evidence that may not in itself prove the historicity of the story of Joseph, but it certainly is not unusual and therefore unlikely that these things are true. In fact, we would say that it does correctly and accurately represent the world that is being described. And therefore, we would conclude it is believable. But one of the things that I have not found mentioned in the commentaries that I've read about the story of Joseph is what I think is the credit due to this particular pharaoh. You see, although our image of the pharaoh is largely formed by the biblical account of the pharaohs of the Exodus, the men who enslaved and oppressed the people of God and in pride refused to submit to the Lord God, but we find that the pharaoh under whom Joseph served was in fact a man of more noble character. He does two things, I think, that are quite remarkable for a man in his position. at least not characteristic of great men through history. First of all, he submits himself to the counsel of God as it comes through the mouth of an enslaved prisoner. I mean, that has an unusual dynamic to it. I mean, how remarkable is this that a man of power and position could see past the exterior of the messenger and hear the message? Most often we find that you and I have trouble hearing messages when the vehicle is one that we're not comfortable in hearing from. If we don't like the source from which certain information is coming, we often shut down, close our ears, eyes, mouth, and any other orifice that can receive sound waves and pretend that we just simply can't hear it because we don't want to be receptive. But this Pharaoh recognizes that Joseph is speaking not from himself, but as he says, from his own mouth, the Spirit of God, or in Hebrew, Ruach Elohim. We would define that or identify that as the Holy Spirit of God, that he recognized that Elohim, the one true God, at least the God of the Hebrews, was the source from whom God was speaking to him. Keep in mind that even though he may not have been a worshiper of the God of Israel, Joseph was clear from the beginning that the source of his wisdom and inspiration and insight and revelation was from Elohim, the God of Israel, and not from any of the gods of Egypt. And secondly, what he does is he promotes Joseph above all the rest of his advisors, based not on the usual factors of power and prestige and all family connections and all the rest, but simply by looking at his ability. He basically promotes him on the basis of merit, which again is not that typical in these kind of cultural structures and these hierarchical societies in which they live. Everything is done for political advantage or to prevent political disadvantage. Rarely is there a thought as to what is good. But what would have been so pressing upon this Pharaoh? Well, one of the things we find from a lot of the ancient records of the Egyptians is that when famines came, and they did come, they often meant the end of a dynasty. Because if you couldn't feed the people, then they began to go crazy, and they went to wherever they could find food, no matter how dangerous it was. And usually pharaohs and other rulers had plenty of food to eat. They made sure that they were always taken care of, and so the people would riot and they would go to them. And many times these dynasties collapsed because of the civil unrest. You know, it became as dangerous as walking a street in France these days, where everything was just chaotic and wild. And so, as a result, you know, those French, they just love revolutions. I don't know. They just can't keep away from them. Anyway, but the bottom line is that this was a serious threat to him and something he saw could represent not only the end of his life, but also the continuance of his family's rule and control over that nation. Well, even though this response is a reasonable one, it remains remarkable simply because it is not typical in what we see in Egyptian history or history as a whole. Human pride and insecurity have a very difficult time hearing what it does not want to hear. Someone once put it this way, "Don't confuse me with the facts, I've already made up my mind." More often than not, that is the basis from which people often operate. Don't bother me with information that's going to disquiet me. Don't tell me what I don't want to hear. I just want things to be the way I want them to be. Sadly, politicians have learned how to play on that weakness. And so oftentimes we find that important issues of the day are really belittled and reduced to sound bites and clever platitudes that really mask whole different agendas and purposes and objectives that are underhand. But the bottom line is, yielding power and authority to others is a very uncommon characteristic, especially on the part of people who have huge amounts of power and authority, as was the case of Pharaoh. But again, this is why I find this Pharaoh to be such a remarkable individual. I mean, he plays that kind of, or I should say displays that kind of inner confidence and self-control that enables him to follow after the counsel that Solomon much later would give to you and me when he said in Proverbs 22:3, and he repeats it again in Proverbs 24:7, he says, "A prudent man sees danger." The prudent man is a man who is wise and discerning. He looks at things with an objective, wise, and insightful eye. "A prudent man sees danger and he takes refuge," chapter 27 adds, "takes refuge in the Lord, But the simple keep going and suffer for it, or as Proverbs 22:17 says, they are punished as a consequence of not taking heed. Remember how last week Joseph told Pharaoh regarding the fact that his dream had been repeated twice to him, although in different forms, that he said to him back in verse 32, "The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon." Well, I would like to point out that there's a principle of biblical interpretation that's important to follow. Whenever something is repeated twice in Scripture, it's done so for the purpose of emphasis. When it's repeated three or four times, the writer's essentially saying, we don't want you to miss this. This is so important that we've repeated it. Now, some people have the idea that if you have to repeat something, there's something wrong with the writer. But in fact, it's saying something about the reader. You and I have to have things repeated over and over again. When Moses nine times in Deuteronomy says, don't forget that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, he's really kind of underscoring an obvious point. You and I are terribly forgetful. We forget the simple lessons. And I also often tell people that I never get in trouble with God in areas of my life where I have not yet learned certain principles of truth. My problem areas are things that God taught me over and over again, and I still have trouble remembering. In other words, I was probably 13 minutes in Christ when I first learned love your neighbor the way you should want to be loved yourself, and yet I have to be reminded of that almost hourly. I think it comes with your driver's license. You'd learn it the first time you go out on the road. But you find that these simple principles that even a child can learn are the ones that we have to relearn and relearn and relearn. And sometimes I like to say we learn them on a deeper and more meaningful level, but in my case, that's not always true. Many times I have to go back and relearn them on a very juvenile and even infantile level to learn to love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. Well, again, the point is, I think, well taken, that when Solomon twice repeats this adage, where a prudent man sees danger coming and he makes the Lord his refuge, that he recognizes and he goes to God, is one that we would do well to take heed to. I mean, his point being simply this: when you see danger coming, when God sends you some kind of warning, some premonition, some foreboding about something that is coming your way, pay attention and take refuge in God. Why does he say take refuge in the Lord? Well, simply it means to do whatever God tells you to do. Now, unfortunately, I've heard these passages used almost exclusively in terms of financial preparations. Most Christian financial planners will correctly say this is a good adage that you should plan ahead for the future. But I would caution you this far, because he doesn't say if you see danger coming, start putting money in the bank. If he'd meant that alone, he would have said that alone. What he says, if you see danger coming, go seek refuge in the Lord. Go to him for guidance and counsel. Ask him, what are you supposed to do? In Joseph's case, Joseph was saying, Pharaoh, God has shown me what's coming, and here is how you are to respond to what is coming. And I find the same thing is true in your life as well. And the reason why I draw this caution is that I have a dear friend who is a tremendous man of God with whom I probably have more respect than just about any person on the planet in terms of their walk with God. And if you were to ask him about his personal financial assets, he would tell you that he doesn't have one dime in the bank, and he has no money set aside for the future. He's made no preparation financially for any kind of potential problem that might arise. He doesn't have Social Security because he's a foreigner and so forth. I mean, you go through the list and there's all these things that we're often told that these are the essential things that you need to do. Now, please don't start thinking ahead of me. I'm not saying you're wrong for doing that. But what I'm telling you is that he and I have talked about these issues, what he's told me was that he told me is that God years ago told him that as long as there was one soul in the region of the world where God has called him to minister who has not yet heard the gospel, that he is to spend every nickel and dime he has to reaching those people for Christ. And that God said, I will take care of your future. Now, what happened? He saw the future. He went to God, and God says, "This is my plan for your future." He also went on to say, "Please do not think I'm telling anybody else to do what I'm doing. I'm not. This is for me, not for anybody else." But I use that as an example because I think it is important for us to understand that when we go to the Lord for counsel of any kind, that it's important that we're not imitating or copying somebody else's plan. That we don't look at what God is doing or directing someone else to do and say, "Well, obviously, that's what I should be doing." The bottom line is that I need to come into the presence of the Lord and say, "God, what is your plan for me?" Now, if you've lived long enough, you know very well that calamitous times are unavoidable. Death, disease, calamity, tragedy, disaster, the market goes up, the market goes down, nations rise, nations fall. I mean, there's all sorts of things that can happen to people. In fact, Jesus gave this very warning about the rich man who was gloating in the fact that his barns were filled with grain and he was secure and had nothing to worry about for the future. And he said, "You idiot," or "You fool," his words. He said, "Tonight your soul is required of you." So he basically, God's saying, "You've made all of these preparations for what?" Or he says in Proverbs that a rich man stores up his treasures so that God can take him away and give him to the righteous. In other words, a lot of times we can reduce the Christian life to a simple set of platitudes and rules that really remove us from the intimacy of a relationship where we're coming before God and saying, "Lord, what is your will for my life?" That's why I've always been resistant to people who have wanted to come and share with me a prophetic word about my future. My response, I try to be polite about it, and I say, "Well, you know, if that's God's will, we'll know because it'll come to pass, because I want to do God's will, but I'll wait and see if that's actually what God wants." Because ultimately, God needs to speak to my heart. And I'm always curious about people who are hearing from God for my life when I haven't heard from him first. I mean, I can understand if God, you know, finds things about my personality, finds objectionable and doesn't want to talk to me personally and send somebody else. That would make sense. I mean, I guess. But it says there is no intercessor. There's no intermediary between man and God. And when we talk about the Protestant faith, one of the key principles of the Protestant Reformation was the priesthood of the believer. The idea, in other words, unlike what was being taught at that time in Roman Catholicism, that you had to go through the priest or a bishop or a cardinal or archbishop or whatever to get to God or to hear from God. Instead, they were saying every one of us has a priestly unction from God, a calling from God, and we can go boldly, as the writer of Hebrews says, into the throne of grace and receive help in the time of need. And so, on one hand, there are going to be a lot of problems that all of us are going to have to confront throughout our lifetimes. And I find that a fair amount of counseling goes on around here, people coming in and in large numbers asking for guidance and direction on how do we deal with this situation and that situation. And, you know, a lot of times we can say, "Well, this is what the Word of God says," or this has been our experience. But in the final analysis, the responsibility always comes back to the individual. To the individual to go before God and say, "Lord, what is it that I'm supposed to do?" And I think what we need to understand that what God crafted here for Egypt was a unique and specific plan. Because essentially, he tells them, "You're to begin to collect a double tithe, 20% of all of the increase." That must have been a real popular law. 20%, you know, doubling the taxes that people had been paying up to that point. And set it aside. You can imagine the mindset of many people. "Why do we have to do that? We've got more than enough. Everything is great." Or maybe that made it easy. They've got so much, they can afford to be generous, you know. But there came a point where they had to decide, how long do we do this? And we find that Joseph knows exactly how long he needs to do it. And I often wonder if there wasn't a point in his mind where he said to himself, "I wonder if 7 years is enough. What if it isn't enough to carry us through?" And yet God basically said, "Trust in what I have told you. Store it up for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, you'll find that this was a wise decision." Well, this had other implications for Pharaoh as well. I mean, there had to be huge financial outlays to build granaries to house all of this. Now, we know historically that they did exist and they were built. But this was a whole new major dimension, and this becomes historically a critical change point in the political and economic and social structure of the Egyptian nation, all based upon this revelation that was heeded, that prepared the nation for an impending doom that was falling upon it. But this is often the difficulty of leadership as well, because the role of leadership is to simply foresee, to correctly discern what the future holds, and then to try to direct people towards a solution. I think personally that's why I found that the failure of our president's idea of revising Social Security was so sad. Because you can talk to anybody and they'll tell you Social Security system as we know it they've set aside $1.7 trillion for your and my retirement. Of course, that money doesn't really exist. It's all IOUs. It's kind of like, what was that movie? That Jim Carrey movie? I think he had the bag full of IOUs, and one of them was for a Ferrari for $250. He said, you may want to keep this one. But the bottom line is, it's not there. So bottom line is that kind of leadership just simply leaves you one day in a situation where you end up with economic collapse. A wise man foresees those things and makes effort to try to address that. And the same thing is true what Joseph was doing, and what I have to really honor Pharaoh in this. He foresaw what the future was going to bring, and he made the adequate preparations to deal with it. But let me take this a step further. You see, Bible history itself is full of these kinds of warnings, both ones that were heeded and ones that were ignored. I mean, from the very beginning, when you talk about Adam and Eve, God says, don't eat of this fruit. If you do, death will be the consequence. Well, we know the story. They didn't listen to what God said, and what happened? They died. They didn't die right away, but they died. And I mean, some people argue, well, it was a slow death, but you know, slow or fast, you die and then it's over. And when you're dead, it doesn't matter whether it was slow or fast, it's the same result. Well, Noah was warned, and he, in turn, we're told, warned the inhabitants. He became, as the scripture says, a preacher of righteousness. He declared the righteousness of God against the sins of the world at that time. And only seven people listened to him. It reminds me of my first church. I started with 75 people, and after a year, I built it up to 8. And that's the same kind of thing we find with Noah. I was comforted by Noah in those days, that he ends up only having 7 people. And of course, just like my church, they were all relatives. But the bottom line is, nobody listened to him. And in the end, even though he was a minority, it proves that he was actually hearing from God. And in his case, the solution wasn't to store up grain. It was to build a great big floating box called an ark, which nobody seemed to really appreciate, since it said they had never really had rain before and the judgment he predicted had never fallen upon the earth yet. Or Lot is warned to flee from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it appears that there wasn't much use in preaching to the people that lived there. They were so far over the edge that God was done with them. But bottom line is, his wife turned back and looked, and she was consumed and did not escape. Or I think even the New Testament, Jesus speaks about the judgment that would befall Jerusalem. He prophesies that the city will be overtaken by siege, and the people will be destroyed, and the city will be destroyed, and the temple will be destroyed. He foretells all of this 40 years after his crucifixion. We know, of course, that the Romans finally succeeded in doing just exactly that. And it's interesting, because what the histories tell us is that the Christians who were living in Jerusalem at the time, knowing the prophecies of Jesus, he said, when you see the city surrounded, flee. And we're told that when they saw the Roman legions marching on Jerusalem, they packed up and left town and went across the Jordan and settled in the city of Pella. And they survived, but the ones who remained in the city of Jerusalem were destroyed because they didn't heed the warning that was given. Jesus also left us warnings about the last days, the times which many of us think we're living in now. And it's interesting the kind of things he foretold. He said there would be famines in the land. Historically, there have always been great famines in the land. But one of the things that famines produce are pestilences. And it's interesting that right now we're hearing a great deal. The term we use today is pandemics. pandemic means it's an epidemic that goes around the world. And there's great fear about the avian flu. It's not the first time the avian flu has struck the earth. I mean, back in 1918, in fact, my paternal grandfather died in Paris from the avian flu. They called it the Spanish flu because it started in Spain. But basically, it's a flu that mutates and the virus jumps from birds to humans and suddenly finds a host in the human body and then spreads very rapidly from person to person. Estimates are that in 1918, someplace between 30 and 50 million people on the earth died in 1 year, actually in 9 months. In America alone, 2 million people died. The death rate went up 6% in America in 1918 just because of this one pandemic that went around the earth. And this is a great concern. Now, here's the craziness of the world that we live in. A group of scientists at the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, have spent several years, looking at some of the tissue samples that were saved over from that time to understand the DNA structure of this flu, because if they can identify the DNA, maybe they can create some kind of way of treating it or immunizing people against it. But they were so excited when they finally broke the DNA code that they sent it all around the world for other researchers to help them work on finding a cure. But somebody happened to notice that this may not have been the greatest idea, because now any group of terrorists can replicate the same kind of virus in the lab and can purposely create a human pandemic. The way you do it is, you talk about suicide bombers, you just inject somebody with this virus and then you put them on an airplane and send them off to America. And suddenly everybody that they come in contact, if it becomes as viral and deadly as, of course, the Spanish flu was in 1918. So these things I find are interesting, to say the very least. But one of the things that I find that I believe that Jesus was saying in places like Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark chapter 13 was that these things are always going to be part of the human experience, and history has certainly proven that to be true. But he says, as you come into the times of the end, there will be kind of a metastasizing, if you will, of these things. They will begin to come in multiples, and they'll come in such repetition and so rapidity that it's going to overwhelm the earth, so much that Revelation talks about a third of the earth's population perishing as a consequence of many of the things that are going to come upon the earth in those last times. Even things where he talks about great earthquakes, or literally in Hebrew we'd call it megaquakes, mega earthquakes, earthquakes of astounding and shattering proportions that would have huge effects. I thought it was really interesting in the light of the most recent catastrophes with Hurricane Katrina and Rita that many prognosticators were basically saying it's only a matter of time before a major earthquake strikes San Francisco and strikes Los Angeles. And they said in San Francisco, we expect a death toll around 15,000 people, conservatively speaking. And you begin to realize that these things, when they happen, we can address them and we have an opportunity to respond. But what happens when they happen one after another, like we're experiencing right now in our own current hurricane season? We just had the tsunami in which we invested billions and billions of dollars in relief, rightly so. But then on the tail end of it, we've hardly pulled ourselves out of it, and suddenly we're dealing with Katrina and Rita. And, how many more of these things can a national economy endure? You see, the purpose of Joseph making preparation for the 7 years of famine was, he says, otherwise the nation will collapse. Why will it collapse? Because economically they won't be able to sustain themselves. The economy will collapse. Everything will fall apart. It will be overwhelming. And essentially what I think Jesus describes in the end times is the same type of overwhelming catastrophe. When I was watching one of these programs talking about the avian flu, and they say, people to protect themselves should have enough food stored up to last them for a year and a half. What? Goodness gracious. That's a lot of food. That's a lot of canned pork and beans, let me tell you. You better not get a pig that had the flu, because that won't save you at all. But anyway, we also find that he said there'll be these major cultural dynamics. In fact, Paul goes into more detail when he writes to Timothy about it, when he says in the last days will come perilous times. But Jesus just simply said that it would be lawlessness. In other words, a disregard for anything that is right, good, or true. A disregard of what is right, true, or good. There'll be a breakdown, really, in the moral code that holds societies together. We are very much in that pathway right now today when the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeal just recently said at least the minor opinion of three judges. In fact, one of the judges was the same guy who said that saying the Pledge of Allegiance was a violation of children's, you know, civil rights. He also ruled that parents have no inherent or exclusive right to the education of their children. That's why the court case was about a school that gave a sex survey to 7 to 10-year-old kids. And it was unbelievable, the questions in this survey. But the whole point, the ruling was, well, parents don't have any right to complain about that. And you look at that and just go, you know, suddenly parents, the way worded, parents have no exclusive right to the education of their children. That's kind of counter to everything that we've believed as a nation from the beginning of time, that the schools are answerable to us, but not according to this ruling. They no longer have to answer to the parents. They can do whatever they want. When you put your kids in that classroom, they belong to the school now, not to you. It's also interesting, he said there would come a lovelessness, a lack of love, that people, human kindness would just simply dry up. And it's really basically a devaluing of human life, I think, is the implication here. And if we've ever come to a time in our history where we're at that, it's now. There's a total devaluing of the human life. And it's interesting because a lot of Christians don't understand why the teaching of evolution is an issue, which to me is a little staggering because it tells me you haven't really thought about it very far. But the reality is that what the teaching of doctrines like evolution do is it changes, it redefines who you are. When you talk about a creative God who creates man and places him upon the earth, there's a dignity and a nobility, and it's called special creation, which makes you special. But if you have just evolved from the primordial ooze, then there's nothing special about you at all. You are just another thing that has happened to accidentally occur on the planet. So whether you live or die no longer is a factor to anyone. You're just kind of happen to accidentally appear on the scene, and then you'll just disappear when your accident called death happens to you, and you'll turn into some kind of refuse. Maybe you'll turn out to be the future energy source of the world, just like the dinosaurs did. But the bottom line is you have no inherent worth. It changes everything. It changes how people look at each other. We are reduced to objects instead of things of value. I was telling my son before the service how crazy it is sometimes when you listen to the presentations that so long on the Discovery Channel, other things they talk about, how evolution, they explain the mechanism of evolution. And one I heard recently I thought was really classic. They were explaining how the three bones that are the very, very delicate, minute bones that are in the inner ear that enable us to hear, how they were formed. They said, well, first we were reptiles and we became mammals. And what we know about reptiles is reptiles have three bones in their jaw and one bone in their ear. But what the scientists said was that what happened is two of the bones in your jaw migrated into your ears and went from being large bones to these little tiny minute bones, so that now mammals have three bones in their ear and one bone in their jaw, and reptiles have three bones in their jaw and one in their ear. So the explanation obviously is this bone just kind of migrated to the ear and changed. And I mean, you're laughing because you should. It's just absolutely silliness. But how many of us sat in classrooms hearing these kind of explanations just going, okay, I got to write that down because it'll be on the test. I mean, it's kind of like, you got to be kidding me. No, they're getting paid to do this. Anyway, one last thing that Jesus said was he said that the seas and the waves would be roaring. And, you know, I find that an interesting one because particularly in light of what we find with Katrina and Rita and this unprecedented hurricane season that we've just gone through, only to be followed by some pretty dramatic tornadoes, but also the tsunami of December 2004, that's a little more than a year ago, that created such worldwide devastation. But what's interesting about the tsunami is that, you know, I was watching a presentation on it recently where they're going back over the history, and it struck me. They had a picture of the water receding into the ocean, And this is what happens when a tsunami is coming. There's actually almost like you take in your breath and then you exhale. Well, the ocean kind of does the same thing. It draws the water away from the shore. And it's interesting because there were some tribal peoples who escaped the devastation because they had a historical memory. In other words, parents had told children for generations that if you ever see the water retreat very quickly, the temptation is to run into the water, into the beach, and pick up all the fish that are flopping on the ground. But instead, they said, if you ever see this, run for the hills. They didn't know anything more than that, but they'd been told that for generations. It was part of their cultural folklore. And so when they saw the ocean retreat, they started running for the mountains, and they survived. But one of the things I saw was a young boy running out and standing on a beach like you see in this slide, and then it showed the water coming back in. And in fact, when you see some of the pictures, like here in Phuket, where the waves suddenly drew out and then suddenly came back in massive force, you go on to the next slide and you begin to realize that suddenly these people were caught unawares. And then finally the last slide shows the other devastation. I don't know if you can see it there, but there are a number of deceased individuals lying within all that rubble and that mess. It's an astounding thing, but one of the things I thought about when I was looking at that, I thought there were those who had the warning signs. They knew what to look for and they took heed. And they responded, and their lives were saved. Most people had no idea what was going on. And so instead of, as we saw in these slides, instead of people clearing out and getting out of the way of the waves, many of them ran to the beach to watch the phenomenon and died as a consequence. They perished as a consequence. And I think it's a lot like what we see in the world today. You know, Jesus said, when you see these things happen, he says, watch and get ready. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. He says, when you see things going on in the world, of course, every New Year's Eve, I really lay this stuff on thick for about we go from 7 till midnight, 3 one-hour sessions with intensive coffee breaks, caffeine breaks in between. But the bottom line is that it's amazing, because you see, when you look at most Christians today, even within the evangelical church, even within Calvary Chapel Spokane, which is probably the best Bible-taught people on the planet, in my opinion. But when you look at the way we live our lives, do we predicate our lives on the coming of Christ? Do we predicate our lives on the idea that we very possibly are living in the last times of human history? And the answer is, well, for the most part, no. Most of us, pretty much, when you think about it, live every day as if tomorrow's going to be just like today, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. But just ordinary living has proven time and again that that's not how life unfolds. You know, Monday we hosted the funeral for the Schrock family, their 5 children killed in this terrible auto accident. I mean, it's just like that, they went from being this large, happy family to suddenly, you know, mom and dad looking at most of their children, you know, all except one, in caskets from 12 to 6 years old. I mean, it was just a very traumatic thing. And yet, in a moment's time, they had gone from a tranquility into tragedy. And I think that that's something that we have to understand. And so, on one hand, when he says, you know, look to the future and realize that and foresee the dangers that are there, life is inherently dangerous. Life is inherently perilous. What's the answer? It's making God your refuge. Making God your refuge. And you will find the Lord really prompting you and directing you to do things and to make choices and decisions for your life that may not be absolutely sensible to yourself or even people around you, but there's this deep sense that this is what God wants me to do. I don't know what the consequence is. I don't know what the final description is going to be like, but I'm going to trust God because I believe that God is leading my life. I just know that my wife and I, for the most part, have pretty much run our lives like that for the last 35 years, and it's turned out to be pretty effective, at least so far. Every once in a while, I look at the future and I say, well, Lord, I don't know, you know, am I okay? Am I safe? Should I be doing something differently? And I get the same response. Well, how has the past 35 years been? Well, really good. You seem to have been in control. So what's different now? Well, okay, the only thing is I'm getting older and I want more security, that's all. But other than that, I know that God is faithful. You know, so some people say, are you worried about the Lord's return? No, I don't worry about it. If it comes in my lifetime, praise God, that resolves all sorts of issues. I'm not going to worry about my mortgage. I'm not going to worry about my car payments. I mean, it just solves all sorts of economic problems, most of the things that keep you up at night. But what if he doesn't come? Well, in reality, the same thing is true. When God guides your life, he provides for your life. When God guides, he provides. And just know that when you're following him, you'll always end up where God wants you to be. The danger is when we get afraid to really trust him and we begin to take it into our own hands. We begin to try to figure out how to beat the system on our own. Well, all I can say is that personally, every time I've tried that, it's usually turned out to be a disaster. And I'm much more comfortable now letting God have his way. But anyway, on with the text. Verse 37, we read about Pharaoh's appointment of Joseph to what was referred to in Islamic cultures as the Grand Vizier of Egypt. He's really what, even the fact the term's often used is major domo, which is a term of being the number one guy to the number one guy. In verse 37, it says, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials, so Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there's no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace and of all my people, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. What follows reveals that Pharaoh knew that there would be those who would object to Joseph's exaltation. Potiphar happens to come to mind, by the way, as I think about this. But, you know, it's most likely that he was still the captain of the guard. Must have been shock on his face to see Joseph walk into the room. I don't know. But anyway, to ensure that no one would question or be confused who Joseph was, we read the Pharaoh doing seven different things that are very culturally relevant. I mean, they fit the picture well. Verse 42, it says, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. The signet ring is basically the same as his personal signature. In other words, most rulers didn't read and write. That was a job that was given to scribes. They call them amanuenses. They are professional writers who read and write. But very few of the ancient rulers actually could read and write. So how did they approve or seal something that was actually from their hand? Well, they had these signets. Sometimes they were handheld, but apparently in Egypt they were worn on a ring, and as they were later on in many cultures. We have in excavations, particularly in Israel, many, many examples of these, what they call bully, they're called, basically little pieces of clay that are put on things and the imprint of the seal is in it, and it describes the owner of the property based upon that seal. Well, this is what the Pharaoh's used, and suddenly it's like he's giving him his credit card, if you will. This is your charge card. Anything that you want, you put this seal on it, and it's as good as being my personal signature. This is basically an open checkbook, an open account. You know, the code for his ATM card. I mean, this is really a major empowerment. But secondly, it says he dressed him in robes and fine linen. As you see in this priest of Egypt, the slide of Egyptian priests, they're wearing various linen robes. Fine linen was the garment of preference for the rich and wealthy in Egypt because it's lightweight, it's cool and comfortable, and Egypt is a place that often needs lightweight, cool, and comfortable garments. Believe me, I can tell you from personal experience. He also, it says, he put a gold chain around his neck. And this wouldn't have been any kind of little chain. As you see from the next slide, where's whoops, that's not the right slide. Anyway, there should be one there. There we go, that's the one. I must have got him out of order, I'm sorry. But you see, this is Akhenaten, who was the father of King Tut, Tutankhamun, and his mother, Nefertiti, the beautiful Nefertiti. But you notice around their neck these very exorbitant, elaborate gold necklaces with all sorts of precious stones, particularly lapis lazuli and other stones. But it would have been something like that that would have distinguished him as being a chief officer of the king, so that he's basically giving him the uniform that would show people who he was. That we next read that he had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. Here we see King Tut's actual chariot, and it's, of course, it's made out of various kinds of wood, but overlaid with gold. And this is a one-man chariot, or sometimes a two-man chariot, but it would have been a chariot something like this. And And it goes on next to say, and men shouted before him, make way. And thus he put him in charge of the whole land. In other words, they were declaring as they led him through the city in this procession who he was, giving him this public acclamation as being the king's chief vizier, chief governor ruling under him. And it goes on and says, and the men shouted before him, and they put him in charge of the whole land. And Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah. This is an Egyptian name, which is appropriate to go with an Egyptian job. It's really not certain what the name means. I mean, there's a long list of guesses. But most scholars look at the translation of the Hebrew into Greek in what's called the Septuagint translation, the first translation of the Bible that was ever done back in 250 B.C., 250 years before Christ, where they translated the Hebrew text into the Greek language, which is a common language of the day. And basically in the Septuagint, the main meaning of the word is the one who furnishes the nourishment of life. In other words, describing what his job was going to be. He basically is given an Egyptian name to describe what he is going to do, is to provide food to keep the people of Egypt alive. And then lastly, it says he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. In other words, the priest of On was the god Anu, which was worshipped in a place in Greek was called Heliopolis, but basically he was the god of the sun god. And this man would have been a very important and powerful ruler because this god was believed to be the god who was the giver of life in the Egyptian pantheon. But bottom line is he's basically giving legitimacy to Joseph by all of these outward arrangements so that nobody would question or challenge his role as the official governor over the land of Egypt. And essentially this becomes, according to the chronicler, Joseph's official induction into that role. It says, thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Well, immediately following Joseph's empowerment to this office, he sets out to organize the nation around the plan that the Lord had showed him. And we're told that he begins by making an inspection tour. In fact, there's at least two inspection tours of the whole country. First of all, to identify what the resources were and how they might organize them. And it leads ultimately to the building of store cities, as referred. Verse 46, it says, Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. And just as he had predicted, the 7 years proved to be extremely blessed. Verse 47, during the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Well, Joseph immediately imposed a double tax or a double tithe. 20% of all the grain produce had to be given to the Pharaoh. Now, various historians have noted that paying tithes or 10% of one's income it was a very common practice. In fact, we can trace it very far back into antiquity. For example, Henry Lansdale makes the following comment. He says, the picture writing of Egypt, the cuneiform tablets of Babylonia, and early writers of Greece and Rome inform us that before the Bible was written, and apart therefrom, it was an almost universal practice among the civilized nations for people to pay tithes to their God. Sace, in his book, Patriarchal Palestine, adds, this offering of tithes was no new thing. The cuneiform inscriptions of Babylonia contained frequent references to it. It went back to the pre-Semitic age of Chaldea, which, in other words, way, way back to the earliest beginnings of any kind of recorded history. And the great temples of Babylonia were largely supported by the esra, or tithe, which was levied upon prince and peasant alike. That the god should receive a tenth of the good things which it was believed he had bestowed upon mankind was not considered to be asking too much. There are many tablets in the British Museum which are receipts for the payment of the tithe to the great temple of the sun god at Sippara in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. From one of them, we learn that Belshazzar, even at the very moment when Babylonian Empire was falling from his father's hands, nevertheless found an opportunity for paying the tithe due from his sister. Well, it's also important to note that the role of the king was to both collect and hold on deposit these tithes that were given to the gods. As again, Hartman adds, he says, in a strictly theocratic state, there's no real distinction between the treasury of the sanctuary and the treasury of the government. So essentially, the practice of giving 10% of their increase was something that had gone back as far as everyone could remember in ancient history. Most biblical scholars suggest it started in the Garden of Eden, where we see Cain and Abel bringing an offering of their increase to dedication to the Lord. And so it is that when he imposed this, he did something which was called the double tithe. Not only the yearly amount that they were to give, but to give in addition the same amount again. Well, in verse 48, the text continues and says, Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. And each city put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. And Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. But finally, just as predicted, the years of abundance ended. And it says in verse 53, the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. And when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. Now, it shows a progression or a deterioration as the famine continued. And basically, I shared this last week, but I'll go over it again. This is how it generally worked. The first year that your crops failed, you ended up eating your seed grain. In other words, you have grain that you're going to plant next year, but if your crops fail, then you have nothing else to eat but the seed that you were going to use to plant next year's crop. And generally speaking, when a famine hits, it doesn't completely wipe out the whole crop in 1 year, but you begin to go through a process of declining yields. So that in ancient times, if you got four grains for every one that you planted, that was considered the basic amount you needed to survive. But if you only got three or two or one heads of grain for every one you planted, then you were in trouble because you're simply reproducing what you put into the ground. And so the second year, you're forced to eat what you would have planted because there's not enough to plant. And then you go on, especially if you realize there had been no rain or no moisture, or in the case of Egypt, there had been no flooding of the Nile to bring fertile soil and fresh moisture to the ground around the Nile banks. So what you would do then the next year is you would sell everything you had in order to get money so you could buy some food from somebody who might have it. And usually that meant you sold not only your land and your property, but many times even your children. Now, the Egyptians were the last to feel this because they had had 7 years of such abundance that they were able to delay the impact longer than other countries were able to do. But finally, by the third year, you've eaten all your seed grain, you've sold everything you had, and usually also your children, because you would sell them to a rich man as slaves, so at least they would have something to eat. And then you could take the money and buy something to eat. But by the third or the fourth year, there's nothing left. And so in the case of Egypt, what were they doing? Well, in Egypt, they began to go to Pharaoh and say, "We need help." And Pharaoh said, "Go talk to Joseph." And it's interesting what Joseph does. He says in verse 56, when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouse and sold grain to the Egyptians. For the famine was severe throughout Egypt. All the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. This, as I said earlier, represented a dramatic change in the social, economic, and political structure of Egypt, because previously, up to this point, Pharaoh was a king and he was the chief religious leader of the country. And as such, a tenth of all the goods that were paid to the gods was paid to him. I mean, that became his revenue. That's how he could raise an army and feed it and build palaces and do all the rest that he did. But now, in order to buy food, the people are giving to the Pharaoh in exchange for food their very properties. And so the ownership of the land of Egypt in total passes from individuals into the personal property of the king himself. Now, many of us, because we haven't been raised with kings, we don't understand that that's unusual. Throughout history, kings didn't usually own the property. They just had power over people who lived under their authority. But in this case, we find, and from this point on forward through Egyptian history, the property was the personal property. Everything was the personal property of Pharaoh. Everybody else became sharecroppers or tenants on the Pharaoh's land. And from this point forward, every farmer had to give to the Pharaoh 20% every year of everything he had. They would keep the other 60% for themselves, but the ground that they lived on now belonged to the Pharaoh and was no longer their personal property. This is why when the family of Joseph comes to settle in Egypt, Pharaoh can give them large tracts of land in the best farm country in the delta of the Nile Basin. He can give them this great country because he owns it all. It's his to do with as he pleases. Prior to this, Pharaoh probably wouldn't have been able to do that. Well, this fact alone makes the words and actions of Pharaoh, I mean, in a way, sound so egregious to us because basically we think, well, isn't that kind of a cruel? Well, there's a different way of thinking about things. In those ancient times, the word democracy had not yet been created. The value of private property was appreciated but was not codified or like in our case, being decodified. But the bottom line is that the idea that you would go to the government and they would feed you, that there'd be welfare or the dole, didn't exist in their culture. And so they were thankful that they simply were able to survive and have food to eat and to be able to be carried through the rest of the years of the famine in exchange for whatever property they had available to give over to the Pharaoh. But it also, in a way, makes the actions of the future pharaohs a bit egregious. When we read about the next dynasty, the 12th dynasty probably in Egypt, that enslaved the Israelites, and it simply says they did it because they did not know Joseph. Or when we read about the Pharaoh of the Exodus who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" The answer in a way is, I'm the guy who made you. Not just physically created you, but I made your kingdom. I made your empire. Everything that you have came as a consequence of my sending a prophet to you, to your forebears, to enable you to gain everything that you have. And it really kind of underscores a point. That there's a correlation between wealth and arrogance. I'm not saying everybody's wealthy is arrogant, but there is often a correlation. There's a danger that when we have been blessed by God in some particular way, that we forget that it's God who blessed us. Now again, I mentioned Deuteronomy earlier where he said, "Do not forget" 9 times to Israelites. And part of that "do not forget" goes like this. When you've come into a land and you've begun to harvest fields and eat grapes and harvest olives and you're living in houses that you didn't build and fields that you didn't plant and trees that you didn't plant and didn't prune, and you're reaping all the benefit of this and your life has become rich and satisfied and full, do not forget where you came from and who gave it to you. Do not forget. And that's the danger, is that when God blesses us, it is so easy for us to forget that it is God who blessed us. And it's easy to begin to think that we ourselves are the masters of our own destiny and not realize it was a blessing of God. I often think about that great song, "America the Beautiful," where the line that simply says is, "God shed his grace on thee." And how oftentimes in our history, we as Americans have become very arrogant. You know, we're the best, we're the smartest, we're the richest, we're the strongest. And not realizing that there's a special grace. I often think when I want to look at historical comparisons, countries like Great Britain, which, you know, in the latter part of the 19th century, first part of the 19th century or first part of the 20th century, where they were the most powerful empire in the world. But one of the things that parallels that great rise in power and influence was also the greatest evangelistic movement that had been seen in the history of the world up to that time. As England's empire spanned around the world, so also missionaries went out from England, so much so that England was known as the nation of the book with reference to the Bible. Our whole idea of mass evangelism came from Whitfield, who taught it essentially to John Wesley and passed it on to others throughout that early part, the 19th century. The whole idea of reaching the world for Christ, the great missionary works in China through guys like Hudson Taylor or others who went into India and around the world and did these great works, a pioneering work of missions work in the world. They defined our concept of modern missions today. But what happened? After World War I, England went into a period of, well, basically they began to fall away from the faith. And they became increasingly liberal in their theology and less faithful to the things of God. And the nation's destiny began to sink right along with the loss of faith. And I think as I look at our nation, that there are scary parallels between the two. That when we look at where America's had its greatest power and influence for good in the world, it has come in those seasons when we were the most committed to the principles and the truths of God and the Bible. Right now, today, 90% of monies that are spent in missions work in the world come from the United States. 90%. But it's scary when you look into the future. Think about it from this perspective. My parents' generation, we often refer to them as America's greatest generation. 65% of them believed that the Bible is the Word of God. Even if they weren't Christians, they said it's God's Word, the Bible is truth. My generation had dropped to 35%. My kids' generation, it dropped to 16%. Amongst kids that are in high school today, only 4% believe that the Bible is God's Word. What's going to happen to those missions giving as that generation takes over the leadership and becomes the economic producers? Well, the way it looks, most of their money will go to paying my Social Security, so I guess it doesn't matter. But bottom line is, what is going to happen to us as a nation as we begin to lose our faith in God? I think that we have to understand that we are not immune from the patterns of history. Well, again, the wise man, the prudent man, the discerning man sees danger coming. And I guess that's why there's kind of a fire in my oven right now these days to saying we've got to impact this next generation. We've got to impact them. We've got to reach out to them and try to get them to recognize and understand the truths of God. One of the things that Paul said in Romans 1:18, he said, speaking of the indictment, he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And he goes on to say, against men, he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, sometimes I sit back and say, God, how is it that people who are so smart can believe such stupid things? And the answer is simply, their hearts have become darkened. Their minds have become darkened. Their eyes are blinded by a spirit of deception so they can't see the truth. And unless we pray and endeavor to share and to minister and to confront those lies and those deceptions, the deception will win out. Well, Paul's warning regarding those who are placed in positions of leadership is applicable here. In 1 Timothy 3:6, he says of a spiritual leader, he must not be a recent convert. The word in Greek is neophutos, means newly planted. Or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. In other words, he'll fall into a heart of pride. And as I look at Joseph and I see him in this exalted position, it's important to recognize that we're talking about between chapter 40 and 41, a period of 13 years in his life. Interesting parallel. Paul spends 13 years in anonymity before God begins to put him into a significant ministry. What happens in those 13 years in Joseph's life or Paul's life or maybe in your and my life? What goes on in that period? Well, I think the hardships really transform Joseph. Remember when you see him as a 17-year-old, confident? He's a boaster. God's going to make me rule over this whole family. I got a dream from God. And his brothers hate his guts for it. But God tempers that through 13 years of being humbled. You see, at the age of 17, Joseph was possessed with the gifting necessary to do what he could do at 30. And that's the deception. When you're 17, you can sense this empowerment of God to do this thing in your life. And you get frustrated because, hey, I'm ready to go. And yet, God knew that being gifted was not enough. He needed to know how to manage and to handle the gift. That's one of those things, you know, you can teach a kid at 16 how to drive a car. Does not mean that they have the wisdom to drive it carefully. You know, and I'm a living testimony of that fact. Believe me, when I thought about my kids, you know, the idea of giving my kids the car key after remembering what I did when I first gotten behind the wheel of a car was pretty terrifying, you know. But it took 13 years of suffering and hardship to bring Joseph's heart and mind into the kind of submission and conformity that manifested the character of God in his life, that manifested the kind of godly character. When Paul says of the character of Christ in Philippians 2:5, it really stands as a testimony of God's desire for us. When he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped." The word grasp can be translated to steal or to seize and to take it yourself. In other words, he wasn't grasping for divinity. He possessed it already. It wasn't something he didn't have. He was already divine. And yet he says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, or literally a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. That must have been a humbling experience. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death to the cross. And then he adds, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow. You know, it's interesting. What's happened in Joseph's life? Suddenly, he goes from the lowest estate to a point of exaltation, and every knee bows as he passes by. Well, my point is this. Even though they were bowing down to Joseph, it didn't go to Joseph's head, because what Pharaoh said about him was true. The man who hears from God is the man who can be trusted with the things of God. But the man who listens instead to his own heart is dangerous. You see, how do you become not only effective for God, but safe to others? By listening to God, listening for his heart, seeking to know him, humbling yourself so that you can hear God speak to you. God speaks to the humble. He doesn't speak to the proud. He speaks to the humble. And that becomes the key of being effectively used and being safe around other people. Willing to be humbled by whatever God takes you through in order to get you in a place where you'll hear God. You know, when I was a young Christian, God's process of humbling me was pretty evident. And I think the reason was because I was a cocky young guy. I didn't have any reason to be cocky, but I was nonetheless. That's usually the case. But I remember so many things where God just simply had to humiliate me publicly. You know, I could just go on for hours telling you story after story after story where God let me be exposed in very embarrassing ways. And I remember every time it happened, I knew it was God and I knew why I did it. And just having to say, God, help me to embrace what you're doing in my life, because I just know that you exalt the humble, but you resist the proud. It's such a simple principle, like I talked about, one of those things, do not forget. You know what is native to my nature, native to my character? Pride. You know who also has that problem? Satan. That was his downfall. That was Adam and Eve's downfall. We'll become like God. We'll know the difference between good and evil. And it's my downfall, and it's your downfall. Humbling myself is allowing God to prove to me over and over again, I have nothing to be proud of. I have nothing to boast of. There's nothing special about me. And except for one thing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand these things with the kind of divine simplicity that only you can impart. There's not a one of us here tonight who does not know or will not soon enough come to recognize that pride is native to our nature, humility is not. And I confess, Lord, that I'm not altogether sure how this humility thing even works. The moment I think I'm there, I have just come to the recognition that I've lost it. And yet, Lord, when I'm truly walking in humility, there is just such a forgetfulness about my own self, my own needs, my own feelings, my own issues, that I experience the most incredible freedom because suddenly my life becomes about you and about others. But Father, I've never discovered to this day how to get there other than to say, God, do what you need to do in my life to make me a humble man. And I've learned from experience, Lord, that is so painful sometimes. And yet, Lord, it's the kind of pain that always ends up feeling good. Set us free, Father. Deliver us from this thing called pride, and help us to follow humbly in the steps of Jesus. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.